So if you would, find Psalm 86, verse 12. F.E. Marsh was preaching on one occasion, and he was preaching about the importance of confession of sin. And as he was doing so, he was telling them that not only do you need to confess your sin, but if at all possible, you need to make restitution where restitution is due. At the close of the service, a young man came forward and he said, "Boy, you have created quite a situation for me." And he said, "I'm not sure what you're talking about." He said, "I'm in a big, big fix over this deal." He goes, "Well, you'll have to explain." He said, "I am ashamed to have to confess the sin that I've committed." He said, "You see, I'm a boat builder." And he said, "I was building a boat." He goes, "I work for a non-believer." And he said, "I preach to this non-believer often about his need for Jesus." And he said, "This guy always criticizes what I say, and he won't listen to me." He said, "But being a boat builder, I have to use copper nails to build the boat because the copper nails don't rust in the water." He said, "I can't afford copper nails, so I've been carrying them home from work, as many as I can carry out to build this boat." He said, "So what you're telling me is I need to go and I need to confess to my boss, the non-believer, what I've been doing and make restitution, if at all possible." He said, "Yes, that is correct. That's exactly what you need to do." He said, "Well, you don't understand. He doesn't believe, and now he's going to really ridicule because my preaching and my lifestyle aren't matching up. So he already thought I was a hypocrite. Now he's going to know I'm a hypocrite." He said, "Well, that's what the Bible teaches. Therefore, that's what you need to do." So some time passed, and all of a sudden he heard that this man had actually went and he confessed. He said the copper nails were digging into his conscience. He went and he confessed to his boss what he had been doing. And he turned and he made restitution. He turned and he left. And the boss said, "I always thought you were a hypocrite." He said, "But now I'm not so sure." He goes, "If you follow a God who can touch your conscience and cause you to repent of your sins and turn," he goes, "there must be something to that kind of God." And the guy began to turn and believe. So he wrote Dr. Marsh and he told him what had happened. He said, "You mind if I share that story with other people?" He said, "I don't mind." He said he preached on it very often, and on every occasion somebody would come up and say, "Well, them copper nails are digging into my conscience." And he said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Don't tell me you're a boat builder." They're like, "No." He goes, "But the story has related." One lady said she was stealing books, and she said she had to give the books back, pay restitution. A superintendent said that the students and the teachers heard in an assembly this story. And he said the next day he showed back up at school and all these ink pens were back in each other's lockers and stuff that they'd stolen from each other were put back. So let me tell you, the need for repentance and the need for paying restitution is still in place today. You cannot biblically go out and do somebody wrong and say, "Lord, forgive me," and expect that to be done with. You've got to correct that situation. And that's what the Bible is teaching us. So today, if you will look with me, Psalm 86, starting in verse 12, here's what it says, verse 12, "I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." Here's the problem. You don't know you have a problem yet, but you do. And verse 12 is the problem, because it says in verse 12, "I give thanks." That Hebrew word that is used there for thanks is a Hebrew word, yada, is the word, and it's got three different translations, so three different meanings for that word. So everywhere you look in the Bible, it may be the same Hebrew word, but they may translate a little bit different. Each one of the meanings, one of them is thanks, which is used here. One of them is praise for God, and one of them is confession. So those three words all make up, or three meanings make up the same Hebrew word. Perhaps this is God's idea of thanks. Perhaps when we look at Thanksgiving, this is what God intended. Not just for you to say thank you for whatever, but maybe to be thankful. To praise God and then to confess anything that we may have going on in our lives. That could maybe capture the whole idea of Thanksgiving. So as we look at this, one other point is this is a verb, meaning you are required to take action. So you can't just say, Thanksgiving's coming, we're going to eat turkey, we're going to have a good day, we're going to watch the Cowboys or whatever. Thanksgiving being a verb, being thankful, is an action word. You have to do something in order to be a part of it. So the part of it is, and let's break it apart, is your responsibility. So number one is, if this is a confession, first you need to confess your sin, known sin, in order to be in the right standing with God. If you know you're doing something wrong, if you know you're living in a manner that's unbiblical, that God doesn't agree with, your part, your action is to confess that to God and get it corrected. You can't continue living that way and expect the blessing of God to be upon your life. You need to get it corrected. And you know what the good news is? He has told us, God has told us, you confess to me, I will forgive and I will heal. So God is willing to forgive and he's willing to bring healing, but it's up to you whether you want to confess that or not. The second part of confessing is confessing your needs. What are your needs? You know, you may have deep needs you haven't told anybody about. I've been in prayer meetings where somebody raised their hand. You say, yes, what kind of prayer? I have a silent request. Well, that's fine. We'll pray for the silent request. Nobody knows what it is but that person. But are you willing to take your need to the Lord? I was listening to an interview of Mark Stewart. You probably don't know who that is. Mark Stewart, back in the late 80s, early 90s, he founded and was the lead singer and songwriter of a group called Audio Adrenaline. It was a Christian group. They were on the radio. They were big back in the 90s. And they had number one hits. Their songs are going around. Well, anyway, Mark developed a vocal. He could sing tremendously, and he developed a vocal problem. He had a disease in his vocal cords, and he could no longer hit the notes that he once hit. So they brought in backup singers in order to help hit those notes. And so his life is falling apart. They're in their farewell tour. The doctors have told him there's nothing we can do, and if you continue this road, you're not going to be able to speak at all. And today he can speak, but it's very hoarse. And anyway, what the group didn't know, the band didn't know, was Mark was also going through a divorce. His wife was leaving him. So his whole life is falling apart. And he said one Saturday his wife moved out. He had a buddy come over. They loaded up everything and off she went. The buddy left. He goes back in the house. He said it's an empty house. There's nothing there. But he had a meeting to go to. All was left was his old Ford Bronco sitting out in the driveway. So he said there was snow on the ground. He goes out there. He gets in the Ford Bronco, turns the key, nothing. Turns the key again, nothing. And he said he had been talking to God all along about all these problems. Talking to God, telling God. But he never asked God for his need. And he said when that Bronco would not start, he said he just sat there in the cold and he started praying. And he said he confessed his need to God that day. And he said he reached over and he turned the key and he said the Bronco started. And he said not only did it start, the radio was on and the radio was going and his song was coming across the speakers singing to him, himself singing to himself. He said it was kind of weird. But he got to thinking about it, and the song that was being played was a song he had written 4 years previously for a buddy who was going through a divorce And he wrote the song in order to minister to him and to give him strength and encouragement. And he never thought his very own song would minister to him. And he said he sat there in that Bronco listening to that song, knowing that God would meet his need. Confess your need. That's part of confession. Confess your need to God. And look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. The psalmist himself has confessed, I'm in need. I'm poor and I'm needy. So the psalmist gives us an example. Second thing to think about is if it means praise, is what are you doing to praise the Lord? Praise is a form of worship. So praising can come from you. You don't have to have a band up here leading you. You can break out in spontaneous praise in your home, in your pastures, in your garage, wherever you're at. Praise and worship of God. And you know, I like to worship, and some of the best worship, praise and worship times I've ever had was just me by myself, driving or sitting in the truck or sitting in the house, wherever I'm at, just a spontaneous praise, and all of a sudden you feel the nearness of God to you. And you know that the Lord is not only hearing, but he's receiving your praise. You know, if we could ever gather this idea that God is worthy, he is worthy of our praise. He's not asking you to be a great vocalist or do a great concert or a great pianist or whatever. All he wants is your heart tuned to him, giving him glory and honor. And that's what it means to be in praise. Look what the psalmist says here in verses 8 and following. He says, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. If we could capture those verses and really put that in our understanding, that the God who saved us, the God who loves us, the God whom we worship, is the only God, and he is worthy of whatever praise we could offer him. So praise should become a part of your thanksgiving. Make sure that you glorify God. God is great and he's wondrous, and there's no other God. He is the only God. And then, of course, the third thing is thanks. Being grateful. Showing gratitude for the things in your life. And I know some of you may be thinking, I don't have nothing to be thankful for. Well, let's just run through that for a minute. You got up today, thank God. You're breathing, thank God. You're here, somehow you got here, thank God. You were able to have a place to be safe from the elements in order to worship, thank God. And on it goes. There are so many things that we can be thankful for. If you've got good health, you ought to be thanking God. Because those who don't have good health, they envy that. They struggle day to day with the pains and the sufferings and the trials of not having good health. And if you've got good health, you ought to be thankful for that. You know, I found there's an old hymn that we used to sing in churches, and it's called Count Your Many Blessings. And I think that is a good picture of how we ought to come to Thanksgiving. If you're not sure what to be thankful for, just start looking behind you, counting the blessings. As the song says, count them one by one. See what God has done. See what God is doing in your life. Just basic stuff. We have so much to be thankful for. We're free. We're able to worship. We're able to have food and shelter, clothing. We've got people who love us, people who care about us. We ought to be thankful people. So when it comes to Thanksgiving, make sure that you incorporate confession, praise and thanks to God, being grateful to God. And here's what he says, the rest of verse 12 says, to you, O Lord my God. So the thanksgiving is addressed to or pointed to God. That's who your offering is to, is to God. Not to anyone else, but God is the centerpiece of your thanksgiving. I know you're probably going to have turkey. Maybe you ought to thank God that he provided that turkey or whatever, or he developed turkeys, he created turkeys, whatever. But in particular, when it comes to confessing, to praise, to thanks, it all should be addressed to God. And he says, with my whole heart, with your complete being. And it ought to become a way of life for us, not just because it's Thanksgiving, but it ought to become a way of life that we are grateful people, we are thankful people, and that we confess our needs and our sins when they happen, and we are actively praising God no matter what's going on, good times or bad times, with our complete being. And he says, I will glorify your name forever. Give the glory to God. Give the credit to God. Henry Blackaby, he was over at North American Mission Board in Georgia, and he wrote some material. He wrote Experiencing God. And anyway, his son was a pastor near our church when we lived in Toler, and his other son was one of my professors at seminary. They had a men's meeting. I went to it, and I remember hearing Henry say, if God does something in your life and you fail to tell somebody, you're robbing God of his glory. So if God brings healing in your life and you keep it a secret, you're robbing God of that glory. If God intervenes in your life and you don't tell somebody, you're robbing God of that glory. So make sure that you share what's going on to glorify God. You can't keep silent about these things. Glorify him forever and ever. It's never ending. It's everlasting. Verse 13 says this, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Why do we give thanks and why do we give glory to God? Because great is his steadfast love towards me. Towards you. Because God loves us. He loves us so much, he has shown his love to us. And you think, I haven't seen it. Sure. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That is a picture of love. God loved you enough that he sent Jesus, his only begotten son, to die on the cross so that you, if you believe, you wouldn't have to perish. You wouldn't have to be swept away in condemnation, but you could have eternal life. That's how much God loved us. Romans 5:8 says he commended his love towards you while you were still a sinner. Guess what? Jesus died for you. That's to show you love. He didn't wait for you to get your act together or get cleaned up or find the right clothes or to get into church or whatever. He had Jesus die while you were still lost in sin. Before you even knew about Jesus, he already paid the price for your sin. That's how much God loves you. So over and over, there's pictures of God's love throughout Scripture. Even if you fail to recognize God's love in your life, he still loves you. He has provided a means for you to be saved. He has provided a way. Here's what he says in Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. So in verse 5, the psalmist says, God is good, God is forgiving, and he shows love to all who call on him. Maybe you need to hear that today, that God loves you. Maybe you need to know God loves you. Perhaps you need to call out to God Maybe you need to come running to Him, the one who loves you. And I can tell you from my experience, when I was saved, that was the biggest hurdle I had to get over, was realizing that God loved me. How in the world? I know me. How could God love me? But He did. And He did enough that He let His Son die. So it doesn't matter where you're at, what you've done, I'm here to tell you, God loves you. Jesus died for you. Here's what it says in the rest of verse 13. Not only, for great is your steadfast love toward me, but you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. You have delivered my soul. Delivered is a Greek word that means to deliver. It could be escape or rescue or even save. And guess what? This word is also a verb, meaning it's an action word. Something has to happen. But as you read it, it says, you have delivered. So the psalmist is talking to God. So the action becomes on God's part, not on your part. You're not required to do the action, but God did the action. And God delivered you from the depths of Sheol. God did something you could not do. You couldn't deliver yourself. You couldn't get your life turned around or cleaned up or get out of the mess that you're in. But God in His action could, by sending Jesus to die on the cross. So through what God was doing, you were able to find salvation or deliverance. And it was all working because God moved in action on your behalf to deliver you out of bondage. God stepped in. He rescued you. And it says here, from the depths of Sheol. Depths is often referred to as under the world or the dirt. Sheol is the place of the dead. It's the same word carried over into the New Testament as Hades. Hades and Sheol are identical in their definitions. And so there's a verse in Luke 16 and in verse 19, a set of scriptures that gives us a story. I've read it before. Let me read through it. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, when even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, Lazarus in this manner bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in anguish. He said, besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, or none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into the place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, or him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So this story gives us a New Testament picture of Hades, which is the same as Sheol. But anyway, that's an Old Testament teaching. That before Jesus came, then you had a place, Sheol, Hades, the place of the dead, evidently had two different places. You had the place of paradise and the place of torment. So the believers went to the paradise side, the non-believers went to the torment side, waiting condemnation. When Jesus died for sins, according to Romans 3, God had overlooked the sins of the past, and looking forward, knowing Jesus was coming, so he became just in overlooking the past, and he became the justifier, not only of the past, but the future as well. So then it all changed. That place was done away with. So today, if you die, which, by the way, if you didn't know that, I know you don't want to hear this on Thanksgiving, but unless Jesus comes back, you're going to die. We're all on the same road together. Some are in front, some are behind. We don't know who's where. You may think you have years in front of you, and you may be in your final moments, for all you know. You may think you're about to die, and you may not. You may have years in front of you. We don't know that, so we have to live in faith, and we have to trust the Lord and prepare for that. But now when you die, believers go to heaven. Says Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and non-believers end up in hell, which hell will be taken up and tossed into the lake of fire. So, you know that old saying, out of the frying pan into the fire? Yeah, that's exactly what's going to happen. You're in a frying pan in hell, and you think, oh, it can't get any worse than that, and all of a sudden God's going to snatch that up somewhere in the future, and he's going to throw it into the lake of fire. So you're out of the frying pan into the fire, so to speak. It's going to get worse. So, you know what the good news is? You don't have to worry about that if you have Jesus as your Savior. If you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to worry about condemnation. All you have to worry about is living your life as righteous as you can, correcting the mistakes and the sins along the way, and continue following Him. Because God is able to rescue you from this torment that's to come. And a lot of people say, this isn't going to happen. I'm telling you, it's going to happen. The Bible speaks of it, so it's going to happen. So that telling you today so you can be ready. That's part of your confession, is getting ready to meet your Creator. That'd be a terrible thing to deny it, and all of a sudden when you step into eternity, which would be too late at that point to realize, man, I've made a mistake. And it's a mistake you can't go back and fix. It's a mistake that's going to cost you for eternity. So you ought to seriously consider Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because once you die, it's going to be too late. You're able to show thanksgiving because God has rescued you. You're able to praise Him because He has loved you. You're able to confess your needs to Him because He's always there to meet your need. That's what He does. He's God. He's in control. We need to let Him be in control. G.W. Knight wrote this. He says, when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that is called a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is called a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that is called an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, deserves no award, and yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. That is what it means when you talk about the grace of God. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it, but God's going to give it to us anyway because we believe in Jesus. He's our foundation, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. We are thankful that you provided a Savior for us. We're thankful that you loved us. And Lord, we're thankful that you open our eyes to see our need for a Savior. We pray that you'd move not only in this congregation, but around the community, around the county, across the states, and you'd begin helping people see their need for you. We pray for a great awakening across this land. We love you, Lord, and we give you thanks and praise today in Jesus' name. Amen.